The following presentation was recorded at the 1998 Teachers Workshop at Faith Builders. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
Okay, my name is John Harrison, and I guess we're going to try to talk about teaching science in secondary schools this afternoon. And let's bow for a word of prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Faith Builders and the work that they're doing preparing teachers to teach in schools all across America and perhaps even around the world. And Father, I just pray that the things that are said this afternoon might be helpful and that you might guide and direct all of us. Guide my thoughts. And I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart might be acceptable unto you, my Lord, my Redeemer. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, what we're going to do this afternoon is... I have an outline. We're going to be teaching in secondary schools, and I'm going to do it into five parts. Spiritual preparation is going to be the first part. Academic preparation is going to be the second part. The third part is going to be a good lesson should be. You don't have to copy these down. Actually, we're going to get through them each as we go along. A good teacher will have, and when teaching, what should you do? And so that's what we're going to break it down into, and I want to start right at the beginning then, with spiritual preparation. And some of this you might say is kind of generic, and it might be, but I want to just let you know where I'm at on these things. Because I think, first of all, that a teacher in a Christian school, first of all, Christian education should not be secondary or inferior to public education. Matter of fact, Christian education should be as good as or better than. Matter of fact, I think it can be better than that because we're ministering to the total person, the body, soul, and the spirit. And so teaching in Christian schools, we need to be prepared spiritually as well as academically for the subject. And so I want to look at some spiritual preparations first. And I listed these things, and I don't know if I have them in any specific order or not, but I have them in an order that I think is good. And the first thing I think is, we want to have an assurance of salvation. In other words, the Christian school teacher is going to be teaching the school must be a born-again Christian. You know, we can't have somebody coming into a Christian school and trying to teach young babes in Christ things about the Lord if they themselves are not a Christian. You can't talk about or explain to somebody else things that you yourself have not experienced. And so we have to be sure that the Christian school teacher is a born-again Christian. And I have like a little demonstration. Marlene, did you have chemistry at Faith Builders? You saw this before. And I just hope that it works out really okay. And this is just a little demonstration you can show your students. And I think I showed this, started this with Marlene at we had chemistry here at Faith Builders a number of years ago. And I started out saying, this represents God. And, you know, I don't want to put God in just a little cup of water because he's so much greater than that. But we're going to say this is God. And if you look at him, you see how clear and pure and holy and righteous he is. And indeed he is. And God's a standard. He wants us because he is holy. We need to be holy and righteous. And so that's God. And so man came into the world. And of course man originally was pure and holy. But after a period of time, what happened? He partook of that tree, and he became a sinner. Matter of fact, every man that was descended from... I have to use my pen for a steering wheel. I forgot to bring one this afternoon. It is a sinner, you know. And when we look at God and we compare ourselves with God, how do we look? How do we look? We look good? Would you like to drink this glass of water? This one here? We'd like to drink this one. No. And so we look terrible. Matter of fact, God stands for heaven's perfection. We never meet it by keeping the law. And so we need the Savior, Jesus Christ. Because to get into his presence, we have to be holy and righteous. And so Jesus Christ, you know, here he is. Holy, just as clear and pure as God. And he came into this earth and he lived a pure, holy life. And hopefully this will work right. He died on the cross, shedding his blood for every one of us. And when we come to the cross and cry out to Christ and say, God, we're a sinner, we deserve the wrath to come, and we apply the blood to ourselves, and
maybe I need a little bit more steering rod here.
We become pure. The moment we get saved, we're just as pure and holy as God is. And so we can come into His presence at the end of our life. And the miraculous thing about this blood is no matter how many sinners there are, there's enough blood to go around for everybody.
I think I had a little mistake with my chemicals here.
You get the idea. Okay, so that's just a little something to keep you thinking. Okay, so we need to have assurance of salvation. We're going to teach in Christian schools, we must be a Christian. Second thing, we have to have a clear testimony. Now, a good testimony should contain, you know, what we were before Christ, what we were after Christ. You know, what we were before, then one day we met the Savior at the cross, and we had our sins taken away, we became a Christian. Too many people, when they give a testimony, it's not a clear testimony of the time when they were a sinner, and one day they met the Savior at the cross. And they you give their testimony, it's more about all kinds of wishy-washy things. You don't even know for sure if they're saved or not. And so if you're going to teach in a Christian school, you need to have a clear testimony. Third thing is this. You need to have a close walk with God. A very, very close walk with God. Because I want you to remember this. Teaching in a Christian school is not just a job. How many people are teaching now or taught before in a Christian school? Okay. How many is going to be a first year? Virgil? Virgil, I know. Okay. Some of you are going to be a first year teacher. I want you to remember this. Teaching in a Christian school is not just a job. It's a, I'd like to call it a ministry, if I might. Does that sound right, Michael? It's a ministry. It's a full-time day and night occupation. You're like in a fish tank, a glass house, and people are watching you. Not only when you're at school, they're watching you because you come across them when you're in the store, in town, or wherever. And so they're watching you, and you have to have a close walk with God. You know, if we're going to teach in a Christian school, we need to bring Christ into every area of our class. You know, our academics, the way we handle discipline, the way we relate to students, everything has to be Christ-like. And besides, one of the goals of teaching, I should maybe back it up, one of the reasons why parents send their children to Christian school is because they want their children to become dedicated Christians, I think. And of course, you just can't make a person become a dedicated Christian, but you certainly can make sure the teachers that they have in their school model Christian principles, Christian living. And one of the sure ways of having your teachers do that is if they have a very close walk with God. They have to be walked with God and talking with God on a continual basis. A fourth thing, and this is so very, very important. You have to have a Christian school teacher, no matter whether he's a science teacher or whatever, has to have a very consistent devotional life or devotional time. You know, teaching in a school, you have to have food, physical food for the body, but you also have to have spiritual food. I've heard it said that if you miss a devotion one morning, the only person who'll know it is you. The second morning you miss it, I guess others around you start knowing it, and it just goes on and on. And remember about Milo talking about it up there in our little devotion this morning. You start teaching and you get busy with stuff and then you miss your devotion. You start leaving God out of situations and you're really in trouble. And so we need to have a very consistent devotional time. And one of the reasons is this. We want our students to have a close devotional time. This is not a game we're playing. It's not a game. It's a real life situation where we get our very breath and our strength to carry on through our time in God's Word. And so we, as Christian school teachers, need to have a very close devotional time, consistent. We have to have a concern for personal holiness. And I'll tell you, this is one thing I'm very, very concerned about. And that is this. The day we live in, holiness, righteous living is a thing of the past. The Bible tells us, be holy because He is holy. And when we are living and walking and talking and teaching our students, They want to see that we have a concern for holiness. You know, 1998, the year we live in, there's so much sin, so many things going on in our world today. You say, God, how much longer can you let this world live before your return? But yet, in the midst of it all, we need to be a light to a dark and dying world. And one of the ways we can do that is having a personal holiness about us. Number six, we need to be given to prayer. And I have a quote I want to read down here. I was thinking about this. We need to be given to prayer. We need to spend time in prayer for our students, for our class, for our family, and so forth. And I wrote this down. Absence of prayer is a sure sign of work done in the flesh. Now, when we do not spend time in prayer, that means the work that we're doing is in our flesh, in our own strength. My Bible tells me in Philippians 4 things we can do some things through Christ who strengthens me. What's it say?
All things.
I wanted somebody to jump at me quick. I took a little time here. That's right. I did it on purpose to see if anybody was awake. My Bible tells me we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if we are going to be strengthened to stand up in front of our class, many times teaching things that maybe we haven't even been trained in, we don't want to do it on our own strength. When we have to make a decision between who did something or who did that or giving out some kind of a punishment for some kind of misbehavior in class, we need to have the wisdom of God. And we need to be praying to God at all times. We have to come to God in prayer. Okay, we're going to break this up once in a while, the little something else, and I'm going to do that right now. Just a little something else. This is just an extra. Since this is talking about science, what is an example of a real scientist? And here's four truths about a scientist, and you can just think about it. And I'm not talking about a Christian scientist, but I'm talking about a scientist in general. He is biased. If you look at the books on his table, anthropology, evolution, chemistry, and go on and on. You know, he's not objective. You know, everybody, no matter who they are not objective in their thinking. Everybody brings their own bias into their thinking. He is a human being. And I wrote down there Jeremiah 7:9. Anybody know what Jeremiah 17:9 says?
The heart is deceitful above all things
and wicked. Who can know it? And so if we are working from our own heart and we're a human being, that's going to have an effect on our science, isn't it? And it goes on, he seldom wears a white coat. So, you know, I don't have a white coat on this afternoon, so that's a scientist for you. Okay. Let's go back to a teacher in a Christian school, I better bring this down just a little lower here, maybe, needs to meet the biblical standards for leadership. And I don't know, I suppose I could read them, but they're listed for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 13. And I think many of you have read them. They're dealing with bishop and ministers and so forth. But truly, if a person's going to minister in a Christian school, he needs, and he's going to be ministering to the young sheep, he definitely would have to meet those same criteria. And you say, well, what about the sisters? What about her? That's talking about ministers and bishops, and women aren't to be those things. Well, I think those things would also be fitting to a woman, plus or a sister, but also there's things in Proverbs 31 that talks about women. There's a section of verses in Titus chapter 2, 3, and 4 that talks about the sisters. And so to be a position of leadership in the Christian school, you need to meet the biblical standards. Number 8, you need to understand priorities and keep them in order. Now, there are probably a lot of priorities you could think about here, but I just want to mention one set of priorities. For us and for the brothers, we're going to say our head's God, then under us comes the family, then comes the church and perhaps the school. That's our priorities. We need to keep them in order. I'm going to have trouble with my wife if I start putting the school in front of the family. And probably sometimes she thinks I do that, and she's giving me a little grin back there. Maybe that's happened from time to time. But we need to keep our biblical order in mind. Understand biblical priorities. Now, if a man and woman is married, you have to remember, husbands, you're the head of the home. If you have a sister teaching in school, and the sister's going to be the boss at the home, well, maybe she's already disqualified herself because, see, she's not to be the boss at the home, the head at the home, the man is. And so there's a priority to keep in order. I guess if you're not married, brothers or sisters, perhaps you need to be under authority of your parents. And number 9, and this doesn't apply to everybody, but it applies to some. If you're a parent of if you're a parent of children, you have to have a good reputation of a parent if you're going to be a teacher. How can you teach? How can you bring students into responsibility and to be obedient and so forth if you yourself don't have your own children in line or in order? Next, their children had to be properly disciplined. I mentioned that a little bit before under the other thing. Under other heading, we have to make sure our children are properly disciplined. I think about Eli. Eli was a good man. He could tell Samuel about the call of God. But then when you think about Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were terrible, terrible young men. And he did nothing about them. And so if we're going to be in leadership positions in the Christian school teaching, our children have to have a good behavior, be properly disciplined. Hey, number 11, I say down here, a Christian school teacher has to have a good testimony outside the school. Now, I don't know how many of you people have ever been in a service station or a garage or in a store or something like that, and in comes Mr. Brown. I'm just saying. And Mr. Brown's doing this or that, and the person in the store or at the service station says, he goes to your church, and you're kind of ashamed because you have to admit it. Yeah, he does. What I'm trying to say is this. If you're going to teach in a Christian school, you want the teachers that teach in that Christian school to have a good testimony in the community among the unbelievers as well. You don't want them to say, oh, they have a Christian school. They're too holier than thou to send their children to public schools. But you have this character teaching in your school. How can that be? And so they have to, teachers in a Christian school need to have a good testimony outside. Number 12, if you're going to teach at a Christian school, teach science or any course, you have to believe in the authority of God's Word. You know, this Bible is the Word of God, and it stands, it's correct. I'd like you, if you have your Bibles, I want you to look at one verse. And I like this verse. I stumbled across this verse some time ago. And I believe it holds the key to be effective in any area of life, especially in teaching the Christian school. And it's Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. And I just want to read verse 1 and 2 to get you into the feel here. Isaiah 66, talking about the authority of God's Word. Thus saith the Lord, the heavens is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Verse 2 is what I really want. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. Now that word look, if you would check it out in Hebrew, to that man will I use or give the ability to minister in my kingdom. To that man will I let, and I'm going to use that rendition of that word, to this man will I let to minister, even to him that's poor and of a contrite spirit. And what's the last part says? What's it say? Trembles at my word. You know, when we tremble at this word, in other words, we believe in the authority of what it says, we can be used as a Christian school teacher. There are people in the church of people all around that laugh and scorn this book. There are even ministers in some churches today that don't believe half the things that are written in here. and we are going to be teaching the Christian school, we have to hold this authority up. What it says, and it's right. We have to believe it. We have to have a knowledge of the Bible. In other words, there's two sides of a Christian school teacher. There's the academic side and there's the spiritual side. And in the spiritual side, it's just about as important as the academic side. And I don't want to separate the two. But you have to have a knowledge of the Bible, what it says, and how to apply it to your life. And you know, knowledge is not all. We have to apply it to our life. And the next one is we have to have an understanding of the doctrines of the Bible. The things that are told in the Bible, doctrines, we need to understand that. Because without a proper understanding of the doctrines of the Bible, how could we spot false teaching? You know, there are a lot of problems in our society today. And these are some of the problems in our society today. And maybe you could list more of them. There's abortion, pornography, homosexuality, lawlessness. And I'm asking this question, what is the foundation of all these things that we would adhere or abhor or hate? What is the foundation of all these things? What is the thing that everyone who would believe in abortion, believe in pornography, believe in homosexuality, believe in lawlessness of all sorts, what would be the premise or the thing that they would believe in or wouldn't believe in? What would be the foundation? Where are they coming from? They would be coming from evolution.
They don't believe the Bible.
That's the thing. They have no foundation. They don't believe God's word. They don't understand the doctrine of the Bible. There's going to be a day of judgment coming. Right, brother? And, you know, we, last night, I'm trying to think of his name. Who had the question and answer time?
Melvin.
Last night, Melvin says we got to challenge our students to the issues of the time. And, you know, Bible students, you know, teachers, if you want to get your teachers excited, get them to think about what's the bottom line between all these people who are thinking these things. There is no God. God didn't create. There is no God. If there's no God, there's not going to be any judgment. If there's no judgment, there's no heaven or hell. You go on and on. Let's go on. What makes a good preparation for spiritual preparation? This is what I really believe in, and I talked to one of the brothers here at the breakfast table this morning. You have to have a real sense of God's leading and teaching. You know, and I don't know if any of you were or have experienced this, but it's about August 15th or August 20th, and the schools are looking for a warm body to fill a desk and stand behind the classroom. You know about that? Not on the 15th, August 12th, huh? Well, I know about that because I got hired for my first year of teaching in January 1st is when I started. They were after me a little bit before that, but I didn't start till January the 1st, so I understand about that. But I felt a sincere leading from God into teaching. You know, teaching is not just a job. You have to be led by God to want to teach. Because it takes a special characteristic, special attributes of a person to be able to stand up in front of the class, especially younger children. I don't know how some of these elementary teachers do that. Stand there and teach them how to read and write and do the math problem and so forth. But you have to sense God's leading in the teaching. It's not just a job. And not only sense God's leading in the teaching, but sense God's leading to a particular school. Why are you at the school you're at? Well, I really believe, brothers and sisters, if I might call you that, that's what you are, is you have to sense God's leading into, and I feel for myself in the Faith Mennonite High School, and wherever you're teaching, you need to sense God's leading to that particular school. God called you to be a school teacher. God called you into that school, and you're there teaching because that's where God wants you. Number 17, this is a big one. We need to understand the value of a student. A student is a child of God. And Brother Milo this morning said, if anybody offends one of these little children of mine, it'd be better. No, it was Brendan. Better tie a millstone around your neck and be drowned. And I'll tell you, that is so true. We have to understand the value of a student. We are teaching people who are going to live throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And depending upon how we act in our class and how we teach and how we respond to them when they come up with different kind of behavior problems or whatever it might be, we might have a very big influence on where they're going to spend eternity. And we need to have a value of these students. We aren't just preparing them for a job that will last maybe for 30 or 40 years so they retire. We are thinking past retirement into death when they stand before God that he's going to ask you, what did you do with Jesus Christ? Number 18. This is a big one. You need to agree with the school's doctrinal statement. And I don't know if you looked over your statement or doctrinal statement in your school, but I would say every school has a doctrinal statement, some kind of statement of fact, what their school believes and everything else. And I would hope that every one of you can wholeheartedly support their doctrinal statement. But I'm going to say this, if there's some area of that statement you cannot agree with, but yet you can live under it, maybe you don't quite 100% adhere to it, stay there. Don't undermine it. If you're going to undermine the doctrinal statement of the school, because you can't stand it, but yet you want a job, it'd be more admirable, I suppose, if you just resign. You need to be in agreement. Don't undermine what your school is trying to teach, what the patron body of your school is trying to teach, or the church that your school is a part of. Don't undermine it, no matter what you do. Because people who go around causing strife in God's kingdom, they are looked down upon. If you're going to be a school teacher, it's not. There was a brother talking to me this morning. Where is he? If you just teach one class, you just come in for a couple hours, you go home, and the rest of the day is free? Was that right back there, right? It's not that way. If you're going to be a Christian school teacher, you're teaching one or two or three subjects a day, you need to be dedicated to hard work. And it's not just from, say, 8 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It goes on to 10, 11, and 12 o'clock at night. And sometimes you have church and other activities, and you have a whole stack full of tests you have to grade. And I have a rule of thumb. I like to get them back to my students the very next day. And you have to be dedicated to hard work. Number 20. You need to respect the spiritual views of the parents. What I mean by this is simply this. There may be some parents that don't quite have the same view on some area of Scripture. Maybe it's the return of Christ, the time of the tribulation, or something like that. Respect those students, parents, and their views. You can tell them what you believe, what you think, but don't try to brainwash them. Tell them, you talk to your own father and mother about it. It's not your job. You're working for the parents. Respect the principal and the school board. And this is a big one. And you must, if you're teaching in a Christian school, you generally have some kind of administrator. And you need to respect that principal. And you need to be under subjection to him. You need to be praying for him and go on and on and on. You need to respect the principal of the school and the school board. Number 22, you need to understand the need for humility. Need for humility. And this is what I mean by this. Many of you, and I don't know how many of you, I don't feel this way, but many of you may feel this way. You're a teacher because you're extremely intelligent. You know it all. But that's one thing students don't want to have. They don't want to have a teacher standing over top of them, kind of lording over it. You know more than they do. Because that kind of turns them off. And you want to be a humble type of a person. Be willing to say, I made a mistake. Yeah, John 3:30 says, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's because of Christ working in us, we can do those things that we do. Number 23, we need to have a forgiving spirit. There are going to be times when parents say things, do things that irritate us. There are going to be times that our students say and do things that are going to irritate us and cause us to get upset. All kinds of things are going to happen. Life is too short. We cannot carry a grudge. We need to be willing to forgive. Who is this? How do you know? Did you see his picture before? Okay. Did Charles Darwin do anything for education?
Really made the theory of evolution pop.
Yeah, he certainly did. Yeah. We could say a lot about him. He did more to hurt, I suppose, the Christian than many people. No, I'm doing something I didn't want to do. You need to have spiritual honesty. In other words, what I'm saying by that is this. When we stand before a class, we don't want to give the idea to our students we are perfect. We have absolutely no problems. We never do anything wrong. We are not perfect. Christ was the only one perfect. And we need to have a spiritual honesty. We need to be a maturing Christian. As we get older, continue to grow and sit under more teaching of our preacher or pastor at home, do more personal Bible study and so forth, we need to realize that we need to grow. And that's a commandment to grow. Realize that when you're standing before your class, you're teaching values. You weren't just teaching biology or algebra or chemistry or physical science. You're teaching life values. You know, this is what happens in our school. I don't know if it ever happens in any of your school, but there might be a schedule change, and the time allotted to your class might have been changed, or they might drop the period because of certain things happening. And how you react to that says a lot to your students about the values and their, you know, your attitudes. You know, do we think our class is the only one in the whole school that those students have? We need to teach it. We're teaching values. We need to be instant, in season and out of season. We need to be ready to have a chapel, maybe at a moment's notice, maybe when we're on schedule. Maybe in class sometime in the first period, if you have a chapel first period every day, you'll have a chance to discuss something about a chapel. You need to be instant, in season and out of season. You need to be willing to give money to your school. I want to just give you two examples about that. There may be something you need for your classroom. Nothing, something maybe not very expensive, but you can go and buy yourself. Give it to the school. Don't turn in the bill to the office. But one of the things that turns students off very, very quickly is a person who is not dedicated to the school. And so we need to be willing to give money to our school. We need to be very careful about comparing ourselves with others. You know, and that's a big one. I often find myself trying to compare myself with others, but we need to desperately realize that God made me special. He made each one of you special. He's given each one of you special gifts and abilities, and we are not to compare ourselves with one another. The key thing is this. The Bible says this, whatever thy hand findeth to do with all thy might. And if we are doing whatever we're called to do with all our might to the best of our ability, that's all God asks. Maybe somebody else can do the same thing better. Doesn't matter. You are doing your best. Number 30, you need to be willing to apologize when necessary. I can remember one of my first years teaching, I really kind of got really aggravated. I hope you weren't there in my class the day this happened. I don't know if you were or not. I really was mad at this one student. I forget what this one student did, but I kicked him out of the class and I said, "You'll never come back to this class again. I don't care what you say or do or anything." I was aggravated. And I broke one of my principles here. But anyhow, you should never lose your temper in class. But I did. I was aggravated at it. No question about it. But you know, the next day I calmed down and I realized that I'd really blown it. And I had to go back to that whole class and apologize to them. You know, we need to be humble. We need to be willing to apologize when necessary. We need to make sure we put a guard on our lips. You know, that's what I should have done. I should have been more careful. Because as long as it's in your mind, it's not out where everybody can hear it. You don't ever have to apologize for it. But once you've said something and it's come out, other people have heard it, then you're responsible for it. And you need to put a guard on your lips. Man can guide ships, they can guide animals, but only the Holy Spirit can guide the tongue. Is the temper in control? And I talked about that one just a minute ago. James chapter 1, verse 20 says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Galatians 5:22 lists all the fruits of the Spirit. If we're going to be a Christian school teacher, we have to have our temper under control. To be tempered in all things. Besides, we're trying to teach our students not to lose their temper. There's another one. We need to be careful of a little folly. What do I mean by that? Many times when we're in our class, we like to come down to our students' level. The brother in the front row is smiling. I don't know if you know something about this or not. Do you? Temptation. Yeah, it's a real temptation. We have to be careful of a little folly. I'll tell you, I'd like you to turn to Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. There's a gem of a verse in here. And I tell my students this verse every time before we go away or go somewhere on a field trip or something like this. Ecclesiastes, and this is true for us as Christian school teachers. Ecclesiastes verse chapter 10, verse 1. There's a little gem here. I'm going to read it for you. And this is dealing with folly. Dead flies cause the ointment of apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. In other words, an apothecary is like perfume. If I had a bottle of perfume or aftershave and I started plumping in dead flies to that, the aftershave would be pretty good. I wouldn't mind putting it on my face before the dead flies started coming in. But if I started putting dead flies in after a while, would it smell good? Probably not. Would you want to splash it on your face? Definitely not. Notice what it says the next part. So doth a little folly, him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. We as Christian school teachers are trying to develop a reputation of being a wise, honorable person. And as soon as we start fooling around a little bit of folly here, a little bit of folly there, we ruin our reputations. Like putting, here's our vial, it's our reputation. We start fooling around, we start tripping students, we start doing things we shouldn't be doing. We're putting more dead flies in it. And it's ruining our reputation. We need to resist the devil. And James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And we need to resist the devil. And number 34, we need to enjoy God and his goodness. I'm saying by this is, you know, teaching school is a good experience. You have good times and you have bad times. But when you're going through, did I make a mistake on this one? What? Oh, yes. Okay. I asked somebody to look over. I looked over. That's okay. What a better place to make a mistake than in front of your friends, I hope. But, you know, when things are going bad, you know, maybe some of your family dies, your father and mother dies. You know, it's not the end of the world. You know, and don't stand before your class and say God's not fair, God's not treated you right. You know, even when God has been good to you, or when it seems like God's not being good to you, when God seems like God's not being good to you and he's distant to you, remember the times when he has been good to you and reflect on that. And let your students know that even though you're going through tough times, you're still trusting in him. Don't let them think that you're giving up. And there may be others. And I don't know, if anybody wants to give me some, we're going to go on to the next area. If anybody has another one. Okay, I think we're going to turn this off here. And we're going to take a little bit of a break by doing a little demonstration here. Okay, I have like a little, this is like, just to give us a little bit of a break. This is a little chemistry experiment that you can use. It uses science, but it also can teach a biblical principle. And, you know, I don't want you to think I'm, you know, having a, I don't know what I'm going to say. But this is to show the importance of some biblical principles. We all know that the Bible says it's one man, one woman for life. But we also know that in the world, a lot of people who are not following biblical principles. We just saw that overhead. They're dealing with pornography and lawlessness and all kinds of things. And if you would look at the average youth, say, for instance, the city of Lancaster, many of them at the age of 14, 15, and 16 have already had multiple partners in sexual relationships, which is definitely an abomination to the Lord. And so what I have here is a little demonstration, and I showed this to some youth that I worked with in Lancaster, the city of Lancaster, and they were appalled at what happened. And what we're going to do is this. I have some cups here. One says male, one says female on it. But what I've done is one of them has the deadly sexual transmitted diseases. And you look at them, you can't tell. And that's how it is in nature. But if you do it God's way, one man, one woman, if one, there's only one cup contaminated here, if they become married, then there's only going to be two people contaminated with that disease. And so out of 20, one, 10, two people would be what? 10% of the population. My brother back here is a math student. But we're going to take these cups, and I'm going to have you, and this is like, I don't want you to make, it's not to be little sex, but just to show you a little scientific experiment that can teach a deep principle as far as science is concerned. And when we will have sex, we take one cup with what says man, one cup with women, and you pour the cup into one, pour the cup into the other, and then make it so they're both about the same height again. And that's how you have a sexual relationship, because in essence, when you have sex, and have sexual relations, two become one. And so what I'd like you to do is come up, and each of you get one cup. It doesn't matter if you get a male cup or a female cup, just get a cup. Walk up here, grab a cup, and let's hope you can just, so they're all going, Harry, get one, everybody needs to get one, some of you have to get a couple. Michael, I need you to get one, too.
All right.
Now, nobody can tell who's the person's contaminated with AIDS or some kind of sexual transmitted disease. One cop has been contaminated. Why don't you handle two cups? I'm going to handle a cup. Or, would you mind taking handle two cups? I don't know. What do you have, a male and a female cup? Or a cup? What? Okay, you have a male and a, what's that? That's a female. Okay, now what I want you to do is this. Each person is going to be responsible to make sure they take one of their cups, some of them have two, and you have a male and a female, so you can just mix those two cups. Go with somebody and mix a male and a female cup. I have a female here. Who has a male? Okay, let's just pour it together, do it back and forth. Okay.
Male, where that?
Okay, everybody, this represents this first promiscuous relationship that somebody had. Now, I want you now to go and have another mixing sexual relationship with somebody different from the person you had before. Now, try to remember who you had. You can't do it with the two cups you had. I have a female. Who has a male? Okay, then you can do it.
Female. Yeah. Female. Male.
Okay.
Oh.
Make sure that you don't do it with the same person. Everybody get mixed. You do it with somebody? You do it?
Yeah.
Okay, now that's the second time. Now let's do it the third time. I want somebody to pick somebody they have not done it with before. And again, this is an abomination to say of the Lord. We aren't trying to recommend this. I have a female. You understand? We aren't out here advocating. Everybody mix. You mix three times? Okay. Now.
Can I
we developed that in 4 times.
Oh, well, that's okay. One person did it 4 times, I guess. Going to throw it. Now, there always comes a day of reckoning. You know, sin seems pleasurable for a season, but there always becomes a day of reckoning standing before God, or when you find out you have some kind of disease. And so what I did in each of these, only one cup, I put some phenolphthalein, which is an acid-base indicator. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to put a little drop of a base in everybody's cup. And this would be like a test, you know, to see whether you have AIDS or, you know, it could be any kind of a sexual-related test. And if you have AIDS or some kind of a sexual transmitted disease, you're going to turn pink. And you'll know whether you have the disease or not. And remember what we said, one person, if they had done it the way God wanted, we'd only had 10% infected out of a population. Now, let's just go around and see how many this way would be. Oh, I'm going to need my little scale here. You, that one's infected. It's like that one's infected too. There's not going to be too many. Let's keep track of how many are infected. 3 are infected so far. Okay, that's 4. That's 5. That's 6. It's not funny. That's 7. Object lesson. Anybody have a question on that? Of course, just because your glass turned cloudy doesn't mean you have any sexual disease. It's just a demonstration to show the necessity of living a pure, holy life. Okay, yes?
Which patient would this be probably stunned with?
I wouldn't do it with, you know, somebody maybe below 7th or 8th grade, maybe. I did it in our high school already. Done with some youth from Leinster, and some of them were a little young, you know, but they understood the principles. Matter of fact, some of them thought that they had AIDS because of that. We tried to explain them very carefully. It's just a little game we're doing. Just because your glass of water turned pink does not mean that you have just a little object lesson that we showed them, to show you the importance of making sure that you do not mess around. And that's what they do. I hate to say it, but they do too much of in the city of Lancaster and any other area. And unfortunately, some of that area, that stuff's even coming into the Mennonite Church. And that's the sad part. Now, I'll tell you what, if you want to take a quick break, put these cups over against the wall right here, and come back, and we're going to go into the academic preparation. Just put the cups right over there. And the one, I before he came in, I had 20 cups out here. One, I put some phenolphthalein, which is an acid-base indicator. And this is just a very dilute solution of sodium hydroxide. And I wrote NaOH up here. And I'll tell you, this I don't like, by the way, to use. This is the first time we use this bottle to do it. When you squeeze it, you stop squeezing it, it still only comes out. And it's not the best thing to use. But again, it's so diluted, it won't hurt anybody here. It did get a little bit on you. But I used to use a squeeze bottle, what I used when I did with the Marvin Place children, and I had HIV text written right on the bottle. And now you squeeze, and it just worked just so nice. This doesn't work quite as nicely. Okay, everybody's back. We're going to go into the academic preparation now. Now we're going to get into a little bit more about teaching science. Although the things I'm talking about would work for any subject, what you're going to be dealing with, or you might be teaching. So we're going now to academic preparation. What can you do to become more prepared to teach science in a Christian school? Well, number one, I'm saying you can take extra courses when needed. And, you know, you might be going to be teaching chemistry.
and you're saying, oh, I can't teach chemistry. What do you do? Well, you could take an extra course. Where do you take extra courses at? Well, Faith Builders has them. Community colleges have them. There are correspondence courses have them. And like I said before, just because we teach in a Christian school does not mean our courses need to be inferior. They can be superior in every aspect because we're doing things under the power of Christ. Another thing a person can do is make use of educational seminars and conventions, such as this one right here at Faith Builders, the Mennonites. What's the name of that Mennonite, conservative Mennonite?
Maxa.
Well, there's Maxa and there's conservative. Yeah, there's many organizations that have seminars that help you become a better teacher, science specifically, or others. So make use of these educational seminars and conventions. Number three, and I'm telling you right here, this is the big one, extra reading and study. This is one I really recommend, is a course from another publisher. For instance, you might be teaching from a Bob Jones book or a Becca book, or maybe you have a self-study book that your students are using. No matter what book you're using to teach biology or science or whatever it might be, get another book, workbook, and, you know, teacher's book that has everything in it, and get that book and take that book and study that book just like you would if you're a student. You can learn a whole wealth of information from that. Most of the publishers now, when you buy a course from them, have all kinds of hands-on and extra quiz booklets, test booklets, workbooks. Buy a whole set and go through that. You can use that to broaden your horizons. You can build that to give you a resource for some areas that the book that you are using is weak in. It's an excellent way to get extra help in science. This is a sub point under that, extra reading material. Use computer programs. Now, I don't know, how many of you have a computer in here? Okay, that's good. I don't know, computers are a big help, I think. Computers can be used. I'm going to be talking about them a little bit. All these overhead transparencies that I have here, I made with a computer. You know, you can use a computer to do so many different things this day and age that it's almost, you know, like tying a hand behind your back if you don't have a computer. And I'm saying use of computer programs. And I just have a few here that I have and I like. And, of course, these are dealing with science. Many of you also teach science, but some of you may teach other courses. I'm sure they have computer programs there available. This is one called SoftKey Health. It's a CD, and it talks all about human anatomy and physiology. It's an excellent resource. There's so much information on here. If you would print it all out, you'd have a big book. There's lots of information on here that makes extra information to supplement maybe your biology or physiology teaching. There's what I call Mosby's Medical Encyclopedia. These are all interactive, by the way. And, they will pronounce these big words for you that maybe there's, you know, 15 syllables. You wouldn't have the slightest idea how to say them. But you push a certain key on it, it will pronounce the word for you. It gives a definition for you. These are so, so helpful. They give a whole big bunch of definitions. For instance, what I do, I teach a course in advanced biology, and for instance, we'll be going over a sheet like this, dealing with the leg. And of course, you have all the different parts on it, and I'm using my overhead marker to grade the students. And so what I do for them is I take, for instance, this diagram right here, and I go to this program right here. And each of these words on this list will be right in that program. And I'll make a little worksheet like this for them. And say it starts with the anterior crest of the fibula. They have it. And I printed out like a little paragraph, what all it does, what it stands for, and so forth. The next, anterior crest of the tibia, same thing. Each part of that leg, they have extra information here. And I, just for that one sheet, I have like 4 pages of extra notes that can be, it's very, very helpful to me, and it's also helpful to them. And so something like this is a big help. You know, you might be, and again, this one here, I really messed up a little bit, but this I got from a computer program. You might be talking about the heart, and you want a picture of the heart. And so there is a picture that I just pushed the button, and it printed it for me. And what you do when you're on that computer program, you have like a little pointer. You point to any part of this heart, and it tells you what part, the name of it. It says the name. It gives you the name. It tells you a whole bunch of information about that particular part. Right ventricle, left ventricle, atrium, you know, via cava, any part of it. You just point to it. It tells you the name and tells you a part about it. Plus, when you're looking at this particular view, if the thing you can't see is on, not on this side, if you want to see something that turns this around, turns it around upside down, how many people ever use a program like this? Okay, you have. You have one like this that turns?
Not to that extent.
They are. It is a fantastic tool. If you're teaching something in biology, you need to have, you know, I don't want to be a salesman for it, but I think it's something that would really be helpful. Does it help you?
Yeah, it's so easy to get the information.
It's so easy to get the information, and it's extra information you can get so quickly and easily, and it's there for you. And it helps you with pronunciations. And so that's a big one. Okay. This is another one. It's called BodyWorks. And this is the same type of a program. It has the whole body, any section of the body, any system of the body, from integumentary to the circulatory to the, you name it. It's on there, reproductive. Excellent. There's other programs here, and these aren't quite so good, but it's dealing with chemistry 1 and 2. It's a multimedia, it talks about chemistry, balancing equations. There's one on biology, biology 1 and 2, talks about mitosis, meiosis, cells, cell division, and you name it. There's one on physics 1 and 2. And I'll tell you, another one is a good one. And that's, and I just happen to have Encarta 95. I don't know how many of you have ever seen something in Encarta 95 or they have Encarta 98. You have one like that? Excellent program. You know, I wanted to get a picture from a guard, Charles Darwin, to I could flip on my overhead and show my students, ask them who this is. And so I go to this program, ask for Charles Darwin, he tells me about him. I can print his picture. I've only printed his picture black and white because I didn't want to use waste my color on it. But, you know, I can print a picture of him. Or I can, you know, I printed a picture of him and his ship on the Beagle. And he went all around the world. There's so much information you can get off of this that you can make into overheads. Transparency is a teaching tool for your students. They can just help you. And so I'm telling you, or I'm suggesting, or I'm saying that computer programs can be a big help for you. Get something like this. They're all so very, very helpful. Don't limit yourself just to books. Get something like a computer program. If you have a computer and it has Windows 95 or something like that on it, these programs would be a big help to you. Letter C. You're going to teach biology next year. And you've never did a dissection of an earthworm, a grasshopper, a frog, or any such thing before. What do? Well, I'm suggesting to you that you should do the dissection before the class. Yet, you know, a lab manual or something that comes with your particular book, take that and at night when every student's going home, take your specimen, take your dissecting tools, the same thing your students are going to use, and go over it step by step by step. And again, it's really good if you have courses from other publishers than just the one you're going to use. Because there might be something that the book that you have does not bring out clearly. You go back and look at a publisher, information from another publisher. Do these dissections before class. Now, the question is, well, where do you get these things to dissect? And again, I'm only going to give you a suggestion. There's many, many good companies. This is one company that I like to deal with, mainly because it's close. It gives me quick service. It's Connecticut Valley. They are an excellent company. They stand behind their products. And you can get all kinds of things to dissect. They have people who can help you if you have problems or questions. And they seem to be a good company to work with. And so do your dissections. Do them before class. So when you stand before your class, the day that they're going to do your dissections, you've already done it. You know what it's about. I'll never forget the first time I was teaching class at Faith High School. And you weren't in that class, I guarantee that. But I was going over this whole list of stuff, and a little student put his hand on the back of the row and says, "Mr. Harris, I got a question for you." I said, "Sure, what's your question?" And he said, "Do you know the names of all these things yourself?" Whoa, that was a tough one. And that was one of my very first year, and I told him this, and I don't know why. I was kind of nasty to him, but I said, "It's not for you to wonder whether I know them or not. It's a question of whether you know them or not is going to count." I usually don't talk that way to students, but that's the thing that what I wanted to say. And since then, I've been able to learn these things a little bit better, and it comes with experience. You just don't get to write all these names out and do all the things by doing it the first time. Same thing as you do your dissection before class, you want to do your chemistry experiments before class. Again, every chemistry book, self-study book, will have some experiments you can do in them. They have directions to follow. Take those out after school or before school or on a Saturday. I think most of you have access to your school on Saturday. Go in. Yeah, make sure you have your chemicals. Make sure the proper strength or dilution that it's called for in the directions. So that when your class comes to do your experiment, you have all the chemicals present, you have the right dilutions present, and you know what they are to do. So when they are doing it, you can be watching them doing it, not be concerned, well, about how this goes or that goes, because you've already done it. And you can spend your time monitoring what they do. Now, where do you get chemicals? And I'm going to suggest this company here. It's called Flynn Chemical. Anybody deal with Flynn Chemical in your school? No one does. Well, the reason I like Flynn Chemical is because they seem to give you so much extra help on how to store it, how to get rid of it, all kinds of information that the other chemical companies don't do. And also, I'm saying that Flynn also has a biological supply catalog too that has the supplies to you. Like I said before, just because your school is a Christian school does not mean it has to be inferior. You should have and be able to get all kinds of supplies from anyone that sells them, just as any other school would be. So you're going to do your experiments before class so you know what's going on. Okay. Next one, be safety conscious. I have it underlined. Marlena, were you here when we taught chemistry at Faith Builders a couple years ago? And do you remember we were doing some experiments here, and I told you got to wear your safety goggles. And remember Lester Brubaker? Was it Lester? What's his name? Lester, he started getting discouraged. He said, "Why do we wear these stupid goggles all the time?" Remember that? Oh, I'll never forget that. He's almost telling me, "John, you're too carried away about these safety goggles." But then, would you remember that one thing we did? Where was Lester? He was under the table. You know, something happened, and it literally blew up, and there was glass flying and everything else. But, you know, nobody got hurt. Everybody's eyes were intact because we had our safety goggles on. So what am I trying to say? You know, I'm trying to say this. We live in a community where people don't sue us, right? We aren't supposed to. But by the same token, I would feel very, very bad if I was doing an experiment and one of my students lost an eye. An eye is probably the most delicate part of the body that needs to be protected. And can be protected so very, very easily by just wearing a pair of safety goggles. Not glasses. You know, if it's glasses, things can get around in behind here. Safety goggles are the rubber molded things that fit close against your skin and make you sweat, and they dent the sister's coverings in. They complain about that. But yet, at the same time, they do the very best job of protecting your eye. And so, you have to make sure your students, when you're doing any kind of a laboratory work, you're following safety precautions. Now, I have something else here. This is something else you should have in your science lab. You know what this is supposed to be? Maybe you have the real thing. What's this supposed to represent? Yes?
Shower hose.
It's a shower hose. You should have this so your students know where you're going to keep it at, where you can hook it up, and how to apply it. So what you do is this. Most science labs now are supposed to have an eye wash station in it, or even a shower. How many of you have eye wash stations in your labs? I don't either. Here's my eye wash station. So if you don't have one of them, you should have one of these. And what you do is you stick this on your sink, and as soon as somebody gets something in your eye, wash. Just tell them to hold your eye open and go like that with your eye. This is a good replacement. Those eye wash stations cost like $300 or $400. And you put your eyes down to it, turn it on, spray water into them. But this will work as a substitute. And there's an experiment that Flint Chemical has out that you do with BeeFi's. I don't know if any of you have ever seen that BeeFi experiment, but what you do is get BeeFi's from a slaughterhouse and you put acid on them. And, of course, acid is going to do a number on the eye. But they're trying to show you, first of all, the need to wear safety goggles. Second of all, the need how less damage is done if you get it washed out instantaneously. And if you have to go hunting for a way to wash out the eye at the moment of an accident like that, what do? So I'm telling you, in your safety work, or your lab work, you need to be safety conscious. By the way, Lester said, now I see why you're wearing those safety goggles. Remember that now, do you? I remember that. Oh, yes. I was glad you kind of recanted with that. You know, you shouldn't let your students eat in the lab. And another thing, when you're doing work in bacteriology or microbiology in the lab, all the bacteria that you work with in the lab is going to be non-pathogenic because you can't buy anything else that's pathogenic from a biological supply house. But even though you're working with non-pathogenic bacteria, you're working with conditions that are conducive to growth of any kind of pathogenic bacteria. And so you want to handle all the bacteriology work in the lab as if it would be pathogenic. And so what you want to teach your students to before they leave the lab is to wash their hands thoroughly in the sink. Now maybe you don't have labs and sinks in your lab, but you want to find out someplace where they can wash their hands as soon as they get done doing any kind of work. And I sit there with my grade book. Anybody doesn't wash their hands loses like 50% off of their lab work for that day. You've got to be safety conscious. I don't want any of my students to lose any eyes or any part of their body. Another thing that's really dangerous is this. When you take corks and start putting glass tubings in the cork, and what happens is they'll push on the glass, try to get into the tubing and so forth, and they'll slip or the glass will break and they'll cut their hands. Make sure that they wrap those glass tubings up with towels. You know, Turkish towel or bath towel. So if it does slip, it has that there. Or you do it for the students. And all the years I teach in science at Faith, which would be 17 years, I only had two mishaps One time, a student took and used concentrated sulfuric acid instead of dilute sulfuric acid, and that was their fault. I had both out. But when you tell students to do an experiment, you cannot overemphasize the fact to read the label. A good druggist or doctor, he'll read the label maybe a couple times to make sure he has the right stuff. If it says dilute, make sure you use dilute. If it says concentrate, use concentrated. Be safety conscious. The other time a student cut their hand when they were pushing a glass tubing into a cork. It wasn't that bad, but you know, it could have been prevented. Okay. Another thing I'm suggesting is this. When you're teaching science, biology, chemistry, physical science, advanced biology, whatever the case might be, you have a textbook, and you have problems in the textbook, you have questions in the textbook. Take those questions, take those problems, work them out yourself, and work them out in great detail. Make sure you understand every aspect of them. And I also want to tell you this, that sometimes the answer books are wrong. Not too often, but once in a while they are wrong. I have a book at school that has a mistake right in the text itself. Letter G. You can use field trips, and I think field trips can be very helpful to teaching science, but every field trip you have wants to be carefully planned and monitored with a specific object or goal in mind. Don't take a field trip just for the sake of getting away from the class for the day. That's not the reason to have a field trip. Have a specific goal why you're taking that field trip. Make sure the students have papers that they have to fill out. Make sure this field trip is going to fill an important role in the class of your in your class. Another thing to do is visit classes in other schools. You know, there may be you may be teaching chemistry, you may be teaching biology or physical science or advanced biology or whatever, physics, whatever course you're taking. There are other Christian schools in the area that you could visit. There are probably other public schools in the area you can visit. Don't be afraid to go and visit these other schools. And while you're there, watch the teacher teach. Watch the students' response. Talk to the teacher if you can after class. Pick their brain. Ask them why they did this or why they did that or whatever. It'd be very, very helpful. Number five, find a mentor. If you're going to be a first year biology teacher, or a first-year chemistry teacher, find somebody else that teaches biology or chemistry in another school has taught it before so that you and them have an arrangement where if you have a problem or question you cannot find the answer to, that you can feel free to call them up and ask them a question about that particular facet you're dealing with. Don't be afraid to ask a question. Don't be afraid if you're sitting in front of your students and they ask you a question, say, I don't know that right now, but I will find you an answer. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. Find a mentor. Find somebody who can help you. This is another important aspect of teaching science or any other class is good. Two fives. Five, five. See that? Two, five. Harry, how did this ever happen? I don't know. I thought I looked over these about 10 times, too. But anyhow, good lesson. How many people enjoy writing lesson plans? I don't. But I have found out one thing, that when you have a planned lesson and you have your objectives written down and your procedure for going about those, you're going to have a better class period. The more preparation you put into a class period, the more ready you are for it in every aspect, the better that class period will be. Plus, when you get done with that class, you can write down little notes about that particular lesson that didn't go right or something you could improve on or something you could change. So next year when you're doing your thinking and planning, you can look back and say, oh, that didn't go so good or this didn't go so good or whatever the case might be, and you can work on that aspect of it. And so good lesson plans are a must, not only for chemistry, for biology, for physical science, but for any other class you might be using. Here, I'm telling you to use professional handouts and worksheets, and look at this, 2 5s. What can I say? I'm not perfect. But, you know, we need, as teachers, to work at having professional-looking handouts and worksheets. I'm almost afraid to show you an example of a couple of these at this point in time, but I'm still going to take a chance on it. I like to have handouts, worksheets, skeletal outlines, or what have you, to help my students go over their work. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you 3 or 4 more things. I'm going to go and show you a few examples of that. Rather than stop right here. I'm going to tell you this. Number 7, make use of the blackboard using colored chalk. Now, how many people have you used blackboard in a regular? There's a couple of disadvantages of the blackboard. One of the things is, and you shouldn't have to worry about this, but you do kind of turn your back to the wall and to your students in the school when you're writing on the blackboard. And it shouldn't be a problem in Christian schools. However, it could be. And you lose eye contact. And when you start writing things out on the board, you have to erase to put more stuff on the board and so forth. But you can use blackboard and colored chalk. What I do is I'm using a chemistry problem, like a stoichiometry problem. I'll write the equation in one color. I'll show the next step for balancing my equation in another color and put my inputs and do a different, every step of the solving the equation, I'll do it a different color to help my students see that step by step. I'm also going to tell you this. Make use of the overhead projector. And again, you can use colored pens maybe I should use. Overhead projector is a good tool to use because if I'm sitting here using the overhead projector, I can prepare these things beforehand. I don't have to stand here writing on the board talking to you. I have these prepared beforehand. And I can sit here and just pull this paper back, and I already have planned out basically what I want to say, and things can work a little bit smoother that way. And so I have it all on an overhead projector. And I can do this a couple different ways, and I'll talk to you about that in just a minute. So I want to talk about professional handouts, blackboard, overhead projectors, and so forth. I'm just going to take this aside. I'm going to just show you a couple examples of this. For instance, I might be teaching a class, and this is actually a class that I did teach, and I will... This is just an example. Each student will have, this is a picture, you know, a copy of this overhead. Actually, this is a little bit bigger type than what I used on the handout that they have. Because if you make it a little bit bigger type, then people in the back of the room can see that. What happens if you start making things the same size type that you would on a regular paper you give a student, which is maybe number 10 or number 12, you put that on the overhead, the people in the back of the room can't see it. And so when I make an overhead, I try to make it so the print is larger than a 12. It depends upon what size class I'm having, how big I'll make it. And so I'll make an overhead up, and this is like a scalpel outline type of overhead. And then I'll go to the students and I'll say, okay, we're working on this outline, they'll all have this. And the advantage of a skeletal outline, it helps those people who are maybe slow at taking notes, slow at handwriting, their spelling might be a little bit poor. You have some things written down for them so that you just fill in the meat to the outline. And so I'm telling you, and we've already talked a little bit about maybe different kind of reaction types. I say, okay, I'm working on a composition reaction. And I have this down on their paper, and I say, well, what's going to happen when sodium and chlorine join? And so I'm going to say, okay, it's going to form sodium chloride. I'm going to put a 2 over here to balance the equation. And so they can fill out their outline, something like that. And they can go on down through and say, okay, water, hydrogen gas and oxygen gas, what's it do? It forms water. And I'll fill that in for them. I keep going down to all kinds of reactions. And I'll say, okay, what's going to happen here? And sometimes what I will do is this. I'll have some calcium oxide here, and I'll have some water here, and I'll test the calcium oxide, And then I'll come over here and I'll show them, well, when I add calcium oxide to water, I'm going to form calcium hydroxide. A balanced equation. Then I'll come over here and say calcium hydroxide, hydroxides are bases. And I'll come over here and I'll test that with phenolphthalein. And if it's a base, it'll turn this color. And to help reiterate the things that we're talking about. So you can use a skeletal outline, something like this, filling it in. I don't have to think when I'm teaching the lesson, I don't have to think of examples to use because I have the examples I want to use here. You know, it kind of keeps me focused, it keeps the students focused. So I can do something like that. Or, and I do something like this sometimes. I used this last year. I might be giving notes in biology class, for instance. And I might be just starting a lesson in genetics. That's what this is from. And I'll say, okay, we're going to start talking about genetics. And this is another way I'll use the overhead. This is not for a skeletal outline, but this is for, like, notes. And I'll say, okay, genetics is a branch of science that deals with heredity. And they'll be copying these things down. And again, the reason I do this is because in our biology class, we have people with all kinds of abilities. Some people who cannot spell, can't write. It helps them. And see, when you have a class with all kinds of people who have different abilities, you want to try all you can do to help those who have a weakness, who are maybe not as gifted at taking notes or spelling and some of those things, so that they can get the information they need to get, rather than being frustrated because they can't get it, and then they're looking around to see what kind of trouble they can get into. And so I make like an outline up like this, and I say, okay. Then I go on and say, well, there are three factors that make a person what they are. And I say, well, they're heredity, environment, and spiritual nature. Now I might fill in some things after that. I say what chromosomes are. And then I start saying, well, factors and genes, and I go down through this. Now notice this, I made a little bigger type. And the reason I made a bigger type is because my biology class, I know, is a larger class. There are going to be some sitting in the back of the class farther away than, say, my physical science class that I showed you some. And so I made type all bigger here. And so you can do something like this. Kind of make a rough outline out, print it all out, what you want your students to get down, and then go over this in class with them. Sometimes, I might be going over a diagram. And I'll give each student, this might be in biology, I'll give a student's a diagram of something like this. Right, oh, this looks good, a crayfish. Remember that, do you? Remember the crayfish? You do a little bit. See, every student will have their own diagram of a crayfish, and I'll have it up here, and I can point to the chiliped, show it, talk about it, and then what I'll do sometimes is this. Rather than trying to make, and again, I do this for students who have trouble with their spelling, I'll put the words up here, maybe. And I will just pull this back and say, okay, number one is chiliped. Number two is a third maxilliped. Number three is a green clam. And I'll just go right down through and label the diagram for them. And I have all the parts on here that go on the diagram. And if I need to clarify something in the diagram, I can show it. And then go over this and maybe color it in. You saw I started coloring in something here to show them something. And as we're going along, I can explain to them. They can write something down after this. And so you can print this up beforehand. One of the things you can do is this, and this is how I make some of my overheads up. You can print it on paper with your printer, with your computer, using just black bold print. Once you get it printed, you put this in your photocopier and feed into your photocopier your overhead transparencies. That is a lot cheaper than buying special transparencies to work in your, you know, if you have an inkjet or some kind of a printer like that, because they have to be more expensive, special kind of overhead paper. And so if you want to just make black ones, the cheapest way is to just plain print it out on white paper, put it into your photocopier machine and then make a copy of it. Okay, we're going to take a little break here and think about this. This is what we call a phylogenetic tree. And this is what our friend, I don't know if we want to call him a friend, but the man's picture we just looked at says that we all evolved from something else and have it all out here. But I make a statement down here, the evolution have resorted to how it could have happened rather than showing how it did happen. This takes the evolution out of the realm of science into the realm of guesswork. You see, they weren't there at the time of creation. They didn't see these things forming. We have God's word, and he told us that he called them in to being. Okay. Here's another one I think you need to remember when you're teaching students science in school. Is to never assume that the student understands a particular concept. You might be talking about something and they'll say, yeah, I understand it. But really inside, they don't understand it. Now, this is what happens. And I know I did this when I was in school. I would sit there and I would just pray, and I don't even know if I prayed. I just hoped that the teacher wouldn't ask me any questions because I didn't know the answer to it, and I didn't want to make a fool in front of the rest of my classmates that I didn't know the answer to that. And so if a student would say, "Do you understand that, Johnny?" "Oh, yes, I understand that." And see, any student, I have written down here, I think about 90% of the students will say they understand it. Rather than say, "No, they don't," would you go over it again? And so what we as teachers have to do is ask them questions to make sure that they understand. You understand what I'm saying, Marlena? What?
Yes.
You do. See, do you really understand it? See, I believe you do, Marlena. Okay, number 10. I think this is an important one. You need to use question and answer format to stimulate the interest in learning. In other words, ask the students a question. And you maybe answer several questions and try to make it in kind of a mind-provoking or provocative way to get them thinking, to stimulate their interest and desire to learn a particular subject. Last night, Melvin was talking about how do we keep this class from being kind of boring. Well, this is one thing I like to use, is use variety in teaching. Don't do the same thing day in and day out. Don't stand up in front of your class and say, "Well, class, we're going to take notes today." And take notes today. Then tomorrow you come in, we're taking notes again. The next day you're taking notes. The next day you're taking notes. And that's one advantage I think we all have as science teachers, because in teaching science, you have a wide range of things you can do in your classroom. You can take notes. You can do things on the board. You can do experiments. And there's just a variety of things you can do. Use skeletal outlines. You name it. The sky is the limit. But variety is the key. And another thing I found out is this. And maybe you'll see this too if you teach for long enough. You might have a class that's just kind of a class that's different than a lot of classes you've had before. And no matter what you do, it's going to be boring. It's going to be dry. You've done the same thing or even more so. You try staying on your head and they still say it's boring. And so you wonder, what are you going to do? You did everything you can do. And then the next year you get the same, another class in, the same subject. And you find out you're doing the same thing. You aren't even standing in your head. They're just enjoying every minute of it. And so you're going to come across a class, if you teach long enough, no matter what you do, there's a nucleus in that class that's going to be bored, no matter what you understand what I'm saying, brother? And so you have to just realize that, yeah, that's going to happen. You remember, are you doing the best you can? And if you're doing the best you can, then you just have to kind of go with it and do your best. I like this method. And I heard Melvin say he uses a quiz. Quizzes periodically. And I like to use quiz to evaluate the mastery of a unit or a subject. And I try to tell my students this. And this is what students do. And I don't know, maybe some of you people have done this too, is you're going to have a test in a subject next week or 2 weeks from now. When do you start studying, Marlena?
Studying
for
the
MCAT. Oh, she knew the right answer. I tell my students the best way to prepare for a test is to study every single night. If you read over your notes that you take in class, things you go over in the classroom every single night, when you come to that test, it's just a matter of review, and boom, you'll have it. But if you wait to the last minute, then you have 15 pages of notes, 20 pages of diagrams, and you're pulling your hair out and you're saying, Mr. Harrison's not fair. That's what happens. Or whoever the teacher might be. And you need to tell your students, you gotta keep studying a little bit at a time. And the way to make sure they do that is to give them what I call pop quizzes. Okay. You know, you don't tell them when it's going to be, but that keeps them on their toes. Plus, that brings variety into the class because they think, oh, we have another day of boring notes or lectures or something like that. And you come in, okay, we're going to have a quiz today. Or have a lab. Yes?
Do you grade those quizzes in, or how do you?
I'll tell you what I've done. What's your name?
John.
John Miller. John, I found, what?
John.
Okay, Jonathan, I found out this. I will sometimes let the students grade them. But I found out that if I let the students grade them, it's too much. Yes, will this work? What about this? What about this? You go around the room, you waste too much time grading those quizzes. And say, I don't want to be lazy. And I'm not saying every teacher who lets their students grade their papers in class are lazy. But I found out for myself that I can grade them. It saves more of my, and I like to think of it as precious class time. Because in our school, it seems like we're dropping classes for this or that or the other activity. And it seems like we're not having as much class time as we should have to begin with. But to use a class time to grade a quiz, I don't do it on a routine basis. If it's yes, no, you know, if it's just something 1, 2, 3, something, there's no other alternative answer. It has to be one way or another, maybe. But I can grade quizzes pretty quick or tests. And I want to say this much to you. And this is one of the keys that I have found that helped me learn diagrams, learn spelling of the words, is when you grade tests and quizzes. Every time you go through a class of 25 students, you look at 25 diagrams and say an earthworm, and they go over those parts. You learn the diagrams just by grading the test. Right? Yes.
What about recording grades? I mean, you have your test grade.
I'm going to talk about that a little bit. I'm going to talk about grades and so forth in just a little bit. Yeah, yeah. I record the grades too. I have a section on that.
Yeah,
that's yeah, yeah. And when we get to the end, I'm going to ask for any questions you have.
Okay.
But yeah, that's good. You ask me those. But that's what I do. I don't like to waste class time grading tests. Occasionally, I do. So I give these pop quizzes. That encourages them to study every single night. Keeps them on the toes. But what I'll tell you what I do, though, is because quizzes are pop quizzes, and they'll have a lot of pop quizzes throughout a marking period, what I traditionally do is drop the lowest quiz grade that they have. So, you know, they might have 7 or 8 quiz grades, but and I'm just going to say here, number 13, it's time. It's time consuming to be a teacher. We've got to take time. It takes time. And time. Okay. Number 14. I'm telling you this, to be sensitive in testing and fair in grading. Now, what I mean by that is simply this. I think, all right, I don't want to say think, I know that I can make a chemistry test that no student in my class could pass. But I don't want to do that because I want to be fair. I want to try to think, what do I want them to know? What's important for them to know? And try to be sensitive in my testing and make sure I'm fair when I grade it. And there'll be an occasion when I think I made a fair test. The questions were fair. But I look at the class and everybody bombed it. I mean, big time. And then I say, whoa, what happened? Didn't I teach it right? Or is it possible that I did make the test a little bit hard? In a situation like that, I had to say, well, then I had to use a curve. I don't know if any of you used curves or not. I don't use a curve very often, but occasionally it is, you know, necessary. So
I like to do that. I like to be fair in my testing and so forth. Now, I'm telling you, number 15, you need to keep impeccable records of students' grades and share the progress with each student periodically. I don't know if I have that periodically there or not. But you must. You must. Now, I'm going to just take a time out here to show you something. And but you must keep impeccable records of students' grades and share progress with each student periodically. That's what I do. I have a program on my computer that I give each marking period, I give the students' grades twice. Once in the middle of the marking period and once right before report cards come out. I'm going to show you something on another sheet. What I do, the first day of class, and I like to think that the first day of class is probably the most important day of school you'll have. Because there you're setting down the groundwork for a whole year's work. And when students come to class on my first day, I have like a class syllabus I have. And on that class syllabus, I have what book I'm going to be using, what we're going to cover. And I talk about my grading. I talk about my behavior, what I expect of them of behaving, and so forth. And what I do in my science class is this. I say test, and I tell them all this the first day of school. Tests are going to be worth 50% of the grade. I say homework. This is all spelled out for them on these handouts that I give them. It's going to be worth 25% of their grade. I tell them that their quizzes are going to be worth 25% of the grade. They know that. And I even give them some examples, because I'm trying to, you know, a lot of students come to the class, especially ones that they have to take, and they say, oh, we understand you're hard and tough. But I try to tell them that I have a design such that if you do your homework consistently and do a good job of it, and do kind of poorly in this and kind of poorly in this, you know, kind of poorly in this, kind of poorly in this, you still can pass. I have some grade slips. I'll hand out to students. I put on the overhead and I show them how that can work numerically. How they can get 60s in this and, you know, kind of bad grades in this and still can pass. And also on the first day of school, I tell them this, that at the end of every marking period, at the middle of each marking period, at the middle, midpoint, and at the end, I want to write end here, I give them a grade slip, and it tells them all their test grades and their average, all their homework grades and their average, all their quiz grades and their average, and final grade. And say if a student got a 90, that's their final grade, using this formula. I tell them on this handout that I give them the first day that I offer extra credit to all students, whoever wants it. They have to come to me and ask for it. And they can earn as many as 4 points per semester. That 4 points is added directly to their grade. And so this student who has a 90 wants to impress their parents with an A, which is a 93 or above in our school. They can say, Mr. Harrison, I want to do extra credit. I'm going to do 3 points of extra credit to get that 93. Fine, they can do that. And I would encourage them to do that. I also tell students this, that maybe somebody has a 66 average. And this person has a 66. They also want to impress their parents with a thing that they pass all their subjects. And I give them the opportunity to do these 4 points per marking period. They can't do any more than 4 points per marking period. And if they skip a marking period and miss it, they lost that opportunity to get 4 points of extra credit. And so that person can pass with a 70. And so I tell them that. I also tell them this, the first thing at school, that if you want extra credit to raise it from a 90 to an A, that's going to be one type of extra credit. And I'm going to demand more of that extra credit than from the person who has a 66 and wants to bring it up to a 70. And this is another thing I tell them. Does that answer your question about grading and so forth? Do you have another question?
Okay, if you you come back with it, and I'll mention it. What I tell them is that, and this is something that I do in my class. I don't think any other teachers of faith do it. And right here, and I have it spelled out here. I say the sensitive in testing is fair and grading. And I tell my students the first day of class, this is what I'm going to do. You see, in chemistry or in biology or in physical science, sometimes you have answers that are yes or no. Or they're definitely right or wrong. But also sometimes you have questions that are an essay type question where you have to write some facts down and make a paragraph and so forth. And I tell them this, and I try to explain to them it fairly in a nice way, that God has given everybody different gifts and abilities. Some he's given great abilities in science they can do very, very well with even minimum amount of studies. Other people have to study and study and study, and they can still very, very just about pass. And this is what's going to happen. When you start getting your test back, you're going to notice that, say, Bill over here has the same answer as John over here. And John, he's traditionally an A student. And Bill, let's say he's traditionally, and I'm not saying your name is Bill, but, you know, he's a struggler. He's really working, but he's not quite getting an A. He's not even getting a B. He's just barely getting a D, if that. And I tell him sometimes both of you might have the same answer. But for the A student, it might be minus 5 points. For the D student, it might be minus 2 points. And what I try to tell them is this, and you're saying, oh, you're being unfair. But this is what I try to tell my students. I try to tell them to those who much has been given, much is going to be demanded. And I've had students come up to me after class, you know, because I'm going to tell you something about it, and say, I have the same answers as they do. And so it's going to be the one who's the A student that's going to be asking me, or the B student. And I'll say, you consider yourself an A student? Yeah. Then do you think you should do A work? Yeah. Is this an A answer? No. You understand what I'm doing? And that's what I try to do. And I'm trying to say this. Be sensitive in testing and fair in grading. You know, I realize when you have a class of every single biology student, every sophomore at Faith High School has to take biology. There are going to be different abilities and different, just different abilities there. I want them to not dread this. I'm not going to get any great jollies out of how many people I can fail. I have failed students in biology already, and I will probably again. But if they try, and I sense that they're giving their best effort, and they do extra credit and everything else, I'm going to give them every benefit I can. Because I feel I would rather have those students here at Faith High School getting a Christian education than going to some other school, a public school, where they get pushed through and whatever else could happen in there. Be someplace where people care about them than where they're just a number. And they're trying to be pushed out the back door. So we need to be sensitive in testing and fair in grading. We need to keep impeccable records of the students' grades and share quads with each student. And I also do this. Whenever I give a test, I mentioned this before, my goal is to get that test back to the students the very next day. Two reasons for that. Number one, it's another chance to go over that material. I go over the answers with the students in case I made any mistakes. And at the end of that time, I give each student the chance to ask any question they have about their particular test. Okay. Did you have a question on testing grading or something?
Not me.
Okay. I thought something. Yes.
You mentioned extra credit. Is that credit for doing extra work?
Yeah. They have to do extra work. And what I tell them to do is this. I have it set up. If you want 1 point or 2 points or something, I have a standard thing that they can do. They can look at any magazine or newspaper article that deals with some area of biology we're studying. And they can do an extra credit report on that magazine article. 1 point per magazine article or newspaper article. That does not have to be pre-approved. They have to tell me if they're going to do it. But if they're going to do, say, a large subject over and want to get 4 points for one particular subject, then that subject has to be pre-approved with me. But they can just go to the newspaper or a science magazine, Scientific America, or you know, something like that, and find an article, have to put the name of the article, name of the magazine, the date of the magazine, author, a brief, you know, synopsis of that article, hand that in, what they think about it, and so forth, hand that in. And they can do up to four of them per marking period without prior, you know, approval on the subject. But if they want to do a report on one particular thing, then they had to get that approved. Yeah.
You were talking about giving grading difference to students, definitely.
Yeah.
So what that would amount to is that some students would come out of class, they would come out having or knowing more than another student would know, right?
That's very possible, definitely. So, go ahead.
Does that matter?
That doesn't matter to me at all. You know.
You can't have a standard. Just because they took your class, they're going to know this amount of material.
That's right. And that's right. You know, you hope that they do. They've been exposed to it. And so if they see it again, they'll have some recognition of it. But you see, I want to say this much. That whenever you give a test, I don't always think that a test is a fair indicator of how much a student learned on a material you gave them either. And I've seen where a student has aced the test, but then a couple weeks later you ask them a question in class about something that they just had in the test previous. I don't know. You understand what I'm saying? And I understand what you're saying. That's right. And, you know, there are going to be some students, and sometimes I've seen this happen, students who are not as gifted, who are maybe C-ish level, but you see them later on in life and you see that they made better use of what they've. That's a problem. I know that, and I don't know how to deal with it any other way than.
So you're also grading for more than just the learning material.
That's right.
How did you come up with the formula 50% test, 25%?
I don't know.
Because I know at our school we have 60% for homework, 30 for tests, and 10 for quiz.
I'll tell you, one of the problems I have with homework is this, and I don't know how it is at your school. You wouldn't think it'd be a problem in Mennonite schools, but I'm wondering how much homework is really their own particular students' homework. You know, there's sharing of answers, working together. You have that at your school, Marlena? What? You know, it's getting to the point where. Yeah, it's hard to know with you on some of those things. And I don't want to get homework too much. Because what I do, and I have one over here. One of the things I do is I make my students crossword puzzles. I have a computer. I like to play with computers. I guess maybe you threw that out by now. Work with them. But I make crossword puzzles for my students to deal with, you know, vocab words. Dealing with, say, biology, for instance. I do it with physical science. I don't do that stuff like that for chemistry because that's not. We have a lot of our students at our school, a number of them do go on to college or nursing training. We have to make sure that they get a certain amount of information in them. And so I give them these crossword puzzles. And I'm sure by the grades that come in on these crossword puzzles, and I've done this already, I'll give a crossword puzzle and I'll grade it in class, get a grade. And I come back the next day and give a quiz on these same vocab words. And there's a big difference in those grades. And that tells me one thing. Some of them are working together or just plain copy these answers down or give it no thought and study. But if you labor to find out these, and what I do is I use the same clues that are on here and the same words. So, that's a problem. And that's why I don't want homework to be too much. I teach a math course. And I never was so appalled in all my life this year. And I teach a pre-algebra math course. I taught an Algebra 1 math course too. But I taught a pre-algebra math course. This one boy, I knew he was cheating. In other words, we would grade our lessons in class and then go over some problems. And they had to do their own corrections and hand the corrections in. But I knew this one student was not doing his homework. And he would just say, well, I had this one wrong. Just lying. And finally I had a, you know, this next one comes up here. Let's go on this next one. Yeah, right here. Report information to parents fairly. That's a big one. You know, this particular parent, who is going to be, say, for instance, you had a child, who's going to be your favorite child? Yours, right? And if I start calling you up, Jonathan, and saying, little Johnny is doing this and this and this, you're going to be, really? I never had that. Is, you understand what I'm saying? And when you talk to parents, first of all, you want to be fair. You want to take your time, develop rapport with it. Parents aren't something to be afraid of. But at the same time, you're talking about their flesh and blood. And you want to proceed very judiciously, very cautiously, trying to tell them the facts the way you see them, and trying to develop a rapport with them. Tell them what you're dealing with and keep working with them. Ask them, what do you think? Let me know. And develop a relationship with a parent. And see, I think maybe it's a little harder for a younger student to talk to an older parent than it is for an older teacher to talk to a parent. And again, that's just my own thinking. But you want to report information to the parent. And I had to talk to that parent about that student's cheating. That's a problem. That's why I don't like to rate homework to either. Okay, I want to keep going here. I'm not going to get anything done, but I want to do. Okay. You want to keep... This one's not my favorite. Keep bulletin boards up and so forth. And that's why if you're a brother in teaching school, you need a wife or a nice girlfriend that helps you with those things. Because that's not my favorite thing. But students do look at bulletin boards and they do like to see them. Be involved with student activities. What do I mean by that? I don't know. Maybe you don't have those things, but in our school we have fundraisers. We have all kinds of student activities. And it makes a lot of... You make an impression on a student when you buy subs from them or hoagies from them or ham and cheeses from them and get involved in that. Don't be afraid to. Number 19. You want to prayerfully use the evaluations from others. I don't know, at our school we have the school board members, education committee members come around the school and visit classes, and they fill out a little evaluation sheet. Sometimes other people do, sometimes the principal does. Look at those and say, don't say, why did he say that? Or why? He's full, you know, he's not right. Say to yourself, what can I learn from what he said? He may have been right. Then take that information and set for yourself annual goals. Set yourself annual goals. What can I do to improve this? Or what can I do to improve that in the future? Now, I have a few miscellaneous issues here. What other things can we do to become better science teachers? I think we need to be committed to excellence. We don't want to be satisfied with mediocrity. We want to be committed to doing the very best job we can possibly do. And to keep improving on that. We want to be able to handle pressure in a godly fashion. Or another word is stress. You know, teaching is not a stress-free occupation. Michael, you agree with that? There's a degree of stress. We want to learn how to handle stress in a godly fashion. You want to have courage with parents. Don't be afraid of them. Speak the truth in love. Will go a long ways. Remember, you're talking about their own flesh and blood. But take courage with parents. You need to talk to them. You need to tell them about their students' progress. You want to accept reproofs. Someone comes up to you and say, you dummy, you aren't doing something right, or whatever the case might be. Thank them for that. And ask yourself, what can I learn from that brother's comments? This is one that I think Milo mentioned last night. How do you teach responsibility to your students? Be punctual. You know, you have to show up for class on time. You need to hand your students' homework papers back on time, test scores back on time, and whatever. You know, we at our school, we're told by the school, we have 2 weeks to do our homework papers or test papers. But don't take that full 2 weeks. Be punctual. Be early. Be on time. Here's another one. It's hard to know how to handle that, but sometime you need to ask for help. Don't be afraid to ask for help. And probably the first place to look for help is from your principal. He's not your enemy. He's your friend. He's to encourage you. His success is your success, or your success is his success. And ask help of the Lord. Ask help of the principal. Letter G, try to develop sound judgment. How do you develop sound judgment in all kinds of matters? Well, one very helpful way might be to take Proverbs. There's 31 Proverbs. Read a chapter a day for a month. And maybe do that for 2 or 3 months. And saturate yourself with those godly principles. And that will help develop sound judgment. Because we as teachers are constantly having to make judgments about one issue or another issue in our classrooms. Be flexible. Yeah, schedule changes come up. Time periods change. Length of periods change in our school. Maybe they don't in your school. But be flexible. Don't get sad and grumpy. And says, oh, that Mr. Smith, he always gets what he wants and I don't ever. So praise the Lord. Great. And try to be happy. Here's a big one. Don't procrastinate. It comes a time when grades are due, or you have to get assignments done, or whatever the case. Don't keep putting it off. Tomorrow I'll do it. Tomorrow I'll do it. Tomorrow I'll do it. Because all of a sudden tomorrow's here. And the grades have to be done. And there's not enough hours in the night. And you spend all night doing the homework. And the next day a teacher or another student crosses you. And you are what? Very happy when that happens. No, you aren't. You're a little irritated and grumpy. Be approachable. In other words, don't be such that the students can't come and talk to you about something. Be open. Be the kind of person that people can talk to you about an issue or issues. Here's one I feel very, very strongly about. Be within the school dress code. You know, don't be a line pusher. If you wonder why your students are always trying to get away with a minimum, well, sometimes you got to look at the teachers and those around. Be well within the school's dress codes or whatever kind of rules and regulations. Be an example. Paul said, be followers of me, even as I am Christ. We want to make sure we're kind of a person to be an example of. We as school teachers need to be patient. Especially when it comes to students that can't learn the balance equations or write formulas or whatever. Be patient. Here's one I put down. Use videos. Now, I don't know if your school allows the use of videos. We do at our school. And there are many sources of good science videos that can be used. Moody Science has some. There are just a lot of videos that are available. Let's look at a couple of verses here, kind of conclusion. Ephesians 4:32. Somebody tell me what that says. That's right. Remember that one when you with your students, a biblical principle. You want them to treat you with kindness and respect. You need to do what? Treat them with kindness and respect. This next one, I don't think you're going to know. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. This is a very important principle here for us to learn. And this is what Paul said about the people he was ministering to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And this is what he said. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls. In other words, they were there willing to do anything they could do, day and night. Why were they willing to do those things? It tells that last part, because ye were dear unto us. Why do we spend time with our students? Even the students is nasty to you or disrespectful to you. It's because they are dear to us. We love them. That's why we're there teaching them. The Bible tells us to love everybody. And we need to love them. John, 1 John 3:16, what does that say? No, this is 1 John 3:16. That's it. You should, all these 3:16s are good ones. But the 3:16 has to be good. It says, hereby we perceive ye the, somebody has it. I don't have it. I thought I had it by memory, but I'm afraid to say it.
Hereby we perceive ye the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers.
We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And I'm saying this, if you want to be a good school teacher, you're going to have to lay down part of your life for the brothers and sisters at your school. That means you might not be able to do everything on the weekend that you want, or at the school that you want, because you have to do lessons, grade papers, or whatever. But we're willing to lay down part of our life for the brother because we love them. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Somebody want to read that one as well?
He follows the community as I also embrace. That's right.
We want to make sure that we're following Christ so we can say to our students, be followers of us. Now, there may be some other things you can say here, and I don't know. If there are, we're going to let you say them for a minute. We're going to go on to a couple other things here. Okay. A good lesson should be. I think I'm boring people.
No.
Okay. A good lesson. What should it be? Now. And I'll tell you, you cannot make every lesson this type of a lesson. But every lesson should be certain characteristics to it. And it's almost impossible. I was teaching 8 periods a day last year. And it's impossible to do this for every single class. But a good lesson or a good class needs to be memorable. When the students leave your class, they can say, oh, I'll never forget that class today. It was so rememberable. And you know, when God set that rainbow in the air after the flood, people, every time they see that rainbow, they think, God promised never to destroy the world again by water. It's rememberable. And so we want to try to make our lessons with you to be memorable. We want to do the unexpected. You know, I'm going to hopefully show you a couple little things that we're going to go outside and do them, not in here. Because I want them to be unexpected for you. Something to be memorable and unexpected. And as you do your class, you want to make your lessons have the unexpected. You want to use visual aids. You know, there's something about seeing something, hearing it, reading and writing it, helps students memorize things longer and better. And so you want to use visual aids. And that's important. A lesson needs to be unique. One of a kind. It needs to be multi-sensory, you know, involving not just seeing, but involving hearing, seeing, feeling, touching. And I think about this multi-sensory idea. I think about the people who would sacrifice lambs for their sins in the Old Testament. You know, they fed that lamb. They saw that lamb grow. They heard that lamb when they slit its throat. I'm sure they did. And they smelled and saw things. And so it was multi-sensory. And when something is multi-sensory, it's going to... That's what I teach. It's that way. Guaranteed. It can't be. But you try to get one or two in a year that way. A good teacher. And some of these things we talked about before. is definitely going to have a desire to teach. What is your heart's desire? Now, hopefully it's going to be to touch some of your students' lives for eternity. And the reason you're teaching is because you definitely love your students. They are dear to you. You indeed are a teacher because you sense a commissioning from God to become a teacher. You think and you sense that this is God's will for your life. You aren't teaching because it's just the thing to do. It's something you sense that God wants you to do. You're going to spend a great deal of time in preparation. And we've already talked about the idea of time. When do you find time to do all these things? But a good teacher will spend a great deal of time in preparation for his lesson. Number five. A good teacher will have a conviction concerning the message's power. When you're teaching in a Christian school, the reason you're teaching in a Christian school is because you believe in a Christian school movement. You believe that your students need to be in a Christian school, sitting under the teaching instruction of a Christian school teacher. You are so convinced of the message's power. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. You have a walk that talks the message. You know, a Christian school teacher that's going to be effective where he's teaching science, biology, algebra, history, English, Latin, German, French, whatever it might be. He walks his talk. He doesn't say one thing with his mouth and do something else with his life. His life and his walk. And this is the big one. I can't overemphasize that. You have a total dependency on God. Everything you are, everything you will be, everything you're doing is because you depend upon God for your strength. God is my strength. He's my refuge. He's a help on the need. When teaching, what is a teacher to do when teaching? Teacher, when he's teaching, needs to watch his voice. Don't become a monotone. Don't become boring. Another one is you want to use your eyes. And I'll tell you, this is why I like to use overheads. Because this is what I can do. I can put an overhead on the screen, and I have everything in my head, and I can walk around the room, and I can see what all the students are doing. You know, I can see if Johnny back here is writing a love letter to Susie, or whatever the case might be. And so you want to be constantly using your eyes because you'll be surprised what all is going on. Of course, that doesn't happen at your Mennonite schools. Once in a while, if you would open your eyes, you'd be surprised what's happening. Use your eyes. Use facial expressions. Don't be so sad and gloomy. You know, if you want others to become a school teacher, you want to enjoy your work. Let them see that you enjoy it. Because if they don't, you'll never get them to become a school teacher. Use facial expressions. Show you're enjoying it. Use gestures. Don't just stand behind this thing here and talk all the time with the same voice and so forth. Use gestures. Use facial expressions. Move about. Move about. Do things. And you can go overboard with some of these things. Use body movements. Move around. And so forth. That's why I like to walk around the class a little bit. I don't think I did that too much when you were in school, did I? What? Did I do it some? I do it more now than I ever did. Because, see, when I first started out, I didn't have everything up here. I still don't have everything up here, but I have more up here now than I did back then. And so I can walk around a little bit more. And, you know, it's kind of like this. I don't want to have to put a fire out. I want to make sure I don't let the fire get started, if I can help it. And I remember I was a student. I did some of those things, too. And maybe some of you can remember, you know, things that you were doing when you're sitting back at the other side of the desk. You'd be alert to those things when you're sitting on this side of the desk. But some of us were so good in school, we never had to worry about any of those things. Watch your appearance. My wife is so good to me, she matches my socks up and everything else. And I'll never forget one day I was sitting on the end of my desk, and it was one of those days when my pants were just a little short and my socks were showing. And would you know, that's the day I had two color socks on. And one of the students put their hand up and said, "Mr. Harrison, you know you have two colored socks on today." No, I didn't know it. But watch your appearance, you know. Don't be, I don't know, whatever. I must have been asleep if I put my socks on too, huh? Watch your appearance. Okay. Now, I want to stop. What I like to do is this. I like to take any questions or comments or anything else I can learn from you for the next 5 or 10 minutes. And then I want to go outside and I want to show you a couple of little demonstrations yet to, since it's science, we're going to show you a couple of little science things. And Michael, you don't have to tape that outside. Anybody have any questions or comments? You know, I covered a lot of stuff. I went over it very, very fast. Hopefully some of it's been helpful to you. You know, there's one thing I want to say to you is this. Some of your first-year teachers, and never a first-year teacher, never decide to quit when you're feeling discouraged and downhearted. You know, give yourself, never make a decision when you're under pressure. You know, give it some time when things are going well, then make a decision. Get counsel from other people. Don't just say, "Oh, the students all hate me, nobody likes me, everything's going bad, I can't do anything right. I'm going back to fishing." That's what Peter said. But the Lord came and got him from that too, didn't he? Any questions? Yes.
How do you have your students prepare for the test?
I don't have my students prepare for the test. Okay. I tell them this. This is what I tell them. I tell my students, first of all, that anything that's important on quizzes is going to be important on tests. In other words, and I don't say to them, that, you know, everything I have on a quiz, I guarantee it's going to be on the test. But I tell them that. You know, if it's important on quizzes, it could be very important on tests. Plus, you know, what I do is when I make my test up, I make sure, or I try to make sure, that everything's been on is on that test. I've either talked about or they've done a problem similar to that, like just many kind of, I don't know if how familiar you are with chemistry or something like that, but there are many kind of different problems in chemistry. They've done something of the same type. So that's not, once in a while, I will put in something I hadn't gone over in class, but something is in the book. If they read the book the way they're supposed to have read the book, they would have gotten it. Now, I don't know if that answers your question or not. I do this, too. And I don't do it all the time, okay, because I feel that class time is very valuable. But I will have that, you know, class day, you know, review type of thing where I'll go over and tell them things that could be on the test, but will be on the test, and ask them some questions that, you know, I'm thinking that are very important in this particular chapter for them to be sure that they understand those particular concepts. I don't know if that helps or not. That's what I do. Yes?
We struggle with having time or science, the science courses. Access to or written for daily classes. We manage time for science maybe twice a week, and we, as teacher, got kind of frustrated trying to figure out what to do with it, because it ended up the length of time it took to go through a unit, even if you only plan to do half a year, it was so spaced out that the students
couldn't
remember the SKE and what they
wanted to do. Yeah. That's a tough one. I don't know what to tell you. It's kind of like on Sunday mornings, you know, sometimes you'll be preaching through a book and, you know, maybe you're doing one chapter at a time or a portion of the scripture, and it seems like people in church forget from one Sunday to the next what they had as a message on Sunday. That's a dilemma. And I'm not sure if there's any, unless you can get them to, you know, maybe revamp some of the time. There's something about continuity, you know, regularly doing something. But I have really found that same thing. If I'm going over a unit in biology or chemistry or something like that, and we almost get it finished but not quite, and then we have a Christmas vacation or a Thanksgiving vacation, and then you come back, it's almost like you gotta start all over again. And what I'll do, if I see that coming, I'll either try to rush through or just stop off on something, get the test over before that, because that's just, that's a tough one. I don't know. Anybody else have an answer for him? Have science two or three times a week, and there's time in between, and I don't know what to tell you on that.
Do you have science 5 days a week?
Yeah. See, in our school, we have some periods are 40 minutes. And if you have a 40-minute period, you have it 5 times a week. You know, 5 times a week. If you have a 50-minute period, then you have it only 4 periods a week. And so we either have, once in a while, you have a science class that lasts 50 minutes. You only have it 4 times a week. But yeah, we have it every day. And it almost seems to me, and I don't want to, you know, put any doubt into your, you know, school or administration, but it almost seems a shame that you can't have science more often. Yeah. Yeah, that's a problem.
First year, my students saw I wasn't getting anywhere, so we decided to have science half the year and social studies the next half.
That is something that they're trying, some of the public schools, I don't know if you know that or not, but some of the public schools, what they're trying to do is, and I don't know if any of you heard about this, but it's kind of a revolutionary idea to help with crowd control and people in the halls. They are having classes like all morning. And they're only having like one subject a quarter of a year. And then another, it helps them for two things. It helps them with crowd control, and they all eat their lunch together. It just helps with management of people. Plus, they say that idea of concentrated helps better with retention and everything else. And so maybe that's a way you can go. But that's something that they're doing in some of the public schools around Lancaster areas. You know, certain subjects, they're going all morning, one subject, all afternoon, another subject. And they're doing that for a block of time. We don't do that at our school, though. We haven't yet. You had a question now. Okay. Anybody else? Any comments? Okay, you want to go outside and see another demonstration? We'll give you one that maybe we'll try to give you a couple. One anyhow. Okay, I want to show you. This right here is something that's good for you to remember. This is like a safety shield. And if you're doing some experiments, you know, like demonstrations, have a safety shield up and do it down here so it doesn't get your students. So we'll go outside and we'll try to do a little demonstration out there.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the docforlearning.org.